let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 25. So we're going to read again this evening from verse 19 I'll read down to verse 34. It's particularly to verse 28 that we're going to be thinking about this evening. But Genesis 25, verse 19 says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah." Sorry, I'll just start that reading again. "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Well, let's just pray again, shall we, before we begin. Gracious Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures. Lord, I suppose the world has millions of books about many, many different subjects, but Lord, there is no book on earth compares with this one. This collection of 66 books that from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is the word of your infallible truth. And so, Lord, we realize we're handling holy things here this night, and we do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we are mindful, certainly I am, that, Lord, without you we can do nothing. Lord, we could be the most intelligent and gifted speaker on earth, but, Lord, without your Holy Spirit to help us, Lord, we can accomplish nothing that is of any spiritual or eternal worth. And so, Lord, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this evening. I pray that he will come and speak through me. I pray, Lord, for each of us who take part in this Bible study, whether present here or those who join us on the internet. And I pray your Holy Spirit will be present, and that, Lord, you would speak to us and teach us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son." Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. And so after that, we are given details of Rebekah's pedigree, if I can put it like that, Rebekah's background, her family, from where she came. And it says she was the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban. And you know, when you look at this, you see, her pedigree, if I can use that word, stands here in contrast, as it were, to that of Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's beloved son. Now, we've got to remember as we start this Bible study that in many respects, Isaac in the scriptures stands as a type of Christ. Okay, remember, he had a miraculous birth. not as miraculous as Jesus is, but he still had a miracle birth. Remember that it was Isaac who was called by God, who God referred to Abraham as your son, your only son. It was Isaac who went up to Mount Moriah and was being offered up there as a sacrifice to the Lord. And so in all these respects, Isaac stands as a type of Christ. So here you see Rebekah's pedigree stands as a marked contrast to that of Isaac. Isaac was the father's beloved son. He's Abraham's beloved son. He's the son of promise, the son of the covenant. He's the one who came into this world through a miraculous birth. He speaks of Christ. Rebekah, she was born in a pagan tribe. She was born of a pagan tribe into a family of idolaters. A family of idolaters who had some knowledge of God, but they were idolaters nonetheless. See, if you look at chapter 24 again, and look at verse 50, this is where Abraham's servant has gone to find a bride for Isaac, and he tells his whole story to Laban and Bethuel. And it says in verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. So from that, you get the impression that they had some knowledge of the Lord. But then if you flip forward a few chapters to chapter 31, and this is the point in time where Jacob has finally decided to leave the employment of Laban and take his wives and his children and flee. But if you look at verse 19, it says of chapter 31, now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. So you see, even though they've got a knowledge of the Lord, in a sense, they are still idolaters. A father is Bethuel, you see. And so they're a family of idolaters. And when you think about it, if you've obviously read the book of Genesis, the only member of her family who rose to any degree of fame was her brother Laban. And he was a cheat and a scoundrel. You remember when Jacob finally turns up at Paddan Aram and he meets some fellas there and he says, do you know Laban? And they say, yes, we know Laban. And I always feel it's kind of said like this, yes, we know Laban. And he was infamous. He was a cheat and he was a scoundrel. And he was really the only member of her family that rose to any fame. The people knew him for what he was. But when Abraham's servant came and spoke to Rebekah, you'll remember in chapter 4, about Isaac, the beloved son, and the invitation was given to her to come to Isaac and be joined to Isaac as his bride, something inside caused her to respond. Something inside of her drew her to this man Isaac, who she'd never actually met in person. All she knew about him was what Abraham's servant had told her, but something inside was drawing her. And in chapter 24, verse 58, she said, I will. Bethuel and Laban said, will you go with this man? And she said, I will. And so she took that step of faith. And she was joined to the beloved son. And at that point, Rebekah began a new life. And I wonder, if you're listening to this, I wonder if you're getting the connection here with something. You see, her name, Rebekah, apparently it means a noose. And it refers specifically to the noose at the end of a rope that is placed around the neck of a captive animal. You imagine you've gone out and you've caught a horse and you put a noose around its neck to bring it. Refers to that, a noose. And you see, the point is, you see, she is being drawn to Isaac. You know, you could say with the cords of his love, but what I want to say is Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So you see, we're being drawn, as it were, by the cords of God's love. Okay, hold that thought. Isaac, when he met her, he was captured by her beauty. He's captured by her beauty. In other words, a beauty has got a noose around his neck in that sense. He's captured by her beauty. And she was captivated by his love. And what I'm saying is what we have here, I think, is a lovely picture of what is true of every genuine believer. You see, like Rebecca, every one of us was born in sin. Sons and daughters of Adam, the first man. Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. We were sons and daughters of Adam. It's one of Gary's favourite terms, that isn't it? I've heard Gary say that many times when he's been preaching. He refers to sons and daughters of Adam. And this is what he's talking about. People like us, all people, are born into this world, sons and daughters of Adam, without hope and without God in the world. And you see, I said earlier, the most notable member of Rebecca's family was Laban, and he was a scoundrel. And the truth is, when you look back across human history, the most notable, leaving the Lord Jesus Christ aside for one moment, think about the rest of human beings throughout all history, and the most notable ones were all flawed characters. You know, think of the people who have got the word "the great" behind their name. You know, there's quite a few in history. And usually they put that name there themselves, by the way. And occasionally other people refer to them as that. There was a king at the time Jesus was born called Herod. And he historically is known as Herod the Great. And as a matter of fact, if we want to be fair to Herod, I don't really, but if we want to say something about him that maybe was a reason why he's known as Herod the Great, is actually he engaged in some marvellous building projects, you know. The beautification of the Jerusalem temple, the temple that Jesus walked in, it was called Herod's temple, because he beautified it, he extended it and beautified it, and it was a marvellous piece of architecture. And there's other architecture all over Israel, the remains are there to this day, that Herod built. So in human terms, you know, he has this name, the Great, next to him. Really think of Alexander the Great. I mean, the achievements of that, I think he was 32 or 33 when he died. Incredible, his achievements. You know, in such a short space of time. So they put the name The Great behind him. And then you got Alfred the Great. You got lots of greats. But whoever you look at, they're all flawed characters. They may have accomplished things, but usually they were great sinners too. This is the human race that we were born. This is the tribe that we were born to. And you see, we are the same. Flawed characters, all of us. You're looking at a flawed individual. The only thing about me that's any good is that Jesus has accomplished so far in me. The rest of it, pot, basically. You know, you might say, oh, God, a bit of a downer on yourself. No, I'm a realist. I'm a realist. It's rubbish. But Jesus takes what is rubbish and he can actually make something good out of it. So in the end, you just wait till you see me in glory. Okay? And I'll have had a haircut by then as well. Because I'll be completely out of my cage by then. there we are, you see. But you see, when the Holy Spirit, there we were, we've gone off on a bit of a digression there, but that's what we were, sons and daughters of Adam, part of this tribe of fallen humanity. But when the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to us, and when the offer of the gospel was presented to us, the grace of God was irresistible to you and I. Some people go overboard on this whole idea. Well, I chose Jesus. I chose to be a Christian. The only reason you chose Jesus is because God, in his infinite grace, made grace irresistible to you. Amen. See? That's what happened. And we were drawn to him. You know, you may, I don't know how it happened with you, but maybe it was in Sunday school and they taught the gospel and you were sat there and somebody else was sat there and you were being taught the same things, but Jesus was somehow, you were drawn to him and the person sat next to you thought nothing of him. Or maybe it was in some evangelistic meeting and the preacher preached the gospel. And you were strangely warmed inside towards this message and towards Christ who was being preached. And you felt drawn to him, but the person next to you came out of the meeting saying, well, that was a load of rubbish. What accounts for that? It's the grace of God, you see. And so we were drawn to him. And we accepted, just like Rebecca, will you go with this man? She accepted. She said, I will. And when the gospel was preached, we accepted, I'm talking about genuine believers here, God granted us the gift of repentance. She left her father's house, she left Paddan Aram, and she went with Abraham's servant to she knew not where, but she knew she was going to meet this man who she would be married to. That's repentance. She was there, she was going that way, and now she's coming towards the beloved son. And that's what happened to each of us, you see, at conversion. We turn from our sin and we turn towards him. God granted us the gift of repentance and he gave us the gift of faith so that we believed and we were joined to Christ at that point, becoming part of the bride of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. You know, sometimes Christians say, I don't like church. Well, if you are truly born again, you're part of it. You know, whether you like this particular fellowship or not, well, that's your business. But you are part of, if you are saved, you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You've become a member of it. You are part of the Bride of Christ. So Isaac here, the Father's beloved son, he represents Christ, God's beloved son. And Rebecca, she represents the Church, the true Church of Christ, comprising every genuine believer. But as we saw last time in our last Bible study, having come to Isaac and been joined to him in marriage, Rebecca was found to be barren. In fact, she was barren for 20 years before the twins were born. So she's married to the beloved son, and yet she's still barren. And spiritually, you see, that is true of us too. Even when we come to Christ at conversion and we join to him, spiritually, we're barren. We're still barren, even as believers. And Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, if you want to turn that up, I might refer to this a few times this evening, you see. In verse 5, he says there, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. In other words, without me, you're barren. I mean, you can do stuff. You know, we can all do stuff, can't we? You know, people are good at different things. You know, Jean's good at singing. Ivan's an excellent musician. Marie is. You know, we can all do different, we're all have our talents and our abilities. Marie's a marvellous cook. You knew that was coming. You know, we've all got our abilities. Paul can retten up. Better than me, anyway. But you see, spiritually, to bear spiritual fruit that is pleasing to the Father and fruit that lasts, well, in and of ourselves, even when we're saved, without me you can do nothing, Jesus said. It's only by abiding in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do anything of any spiritual worth. Only through him can we bear spiritual fruit that lasts. You know, you could spend years in a Bible college studying under some, theological lecturers or professors or whatever they are. You could gain a master's in theology. You may sit for years under the best Bible teaching available, wherever that is. You may be gifted academically or in some other way or ways. And you may give all your time to various things, even serving perhaps with Christian organisations and Christian initiatives. But without Christ, you can do nothing. There are actually men in the ministry today who've got better theological qualifications than I have. They might be doctors of divinity and, you know, masters of theology and whatever they've got. But they're not even born again, some of them. They stand in the pulpit and say what they say and do all the stuff. But without me, you can do nothing. They may be very eloquent men, but without Christ and without the Holy Ghost, they can do nothing and accomplish nothing of any spiritual worth. But coming back to our passage in Genesis 25, as we saw last week, you know, Isaac prayed for Rebekah and she conceived and became pregnant. So in John 15 and verse 16, this is what Jesus said concerning us. I'm talking about those of us who are truly saved. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So, in a sense, you could say that, you know, Christ has prayed for us that we might bear fruit, and he's appointed us that we might bear fruit, fruit that lasts. So, let's abide in him and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as he works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. And I trust this evening that this is what we all want, friends, as Christians. To be Christians who bear fruit that is pleasing to God. Christians who bear fruit that lasts. I trust that is what you want. I know there are some people who join the church for a social activity, and there are people who become part of the church for all sorts of reasons. But the people I'm looking at tonight, I trust that what you want with all your heart is to bear fruit that is pleasing to God, fruit that lasts. See, it's possible, understand this, it's possible to be Christians, to know the Lord, and yet to be barren and unfruitful in our knowledge of him. The Apostle Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8, and he's referred to various things that I'm going to come to in a minute, and he says, "If these things are yours and abound, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," which suggests, you know, by inference, what that is saying is that if you don't have these things, then you may be barren and unfruitful, just as Rebekah, still married to Isaac, the beloved son, but she was barren. Okay, so let's abide in him and do those things that will facilitate spiritual fruit bearing in our life. What are they? Well, they're in 2 Peter and chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 5. Peter says, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So mark those things in your Bible and seek to work them out in your life. Add to your faith. Well, if you haven't got faith, you're not even saved, okay? So he's saying, right, assuming that you have faith and you're saved, well, add to that virtue. And add to virtue knowledge. Knowledge of God's word is vital. Some Christians say, "I'm not interested in Bible studies. I'm not interested in listening to preaching and teaching. I just like doing stuff. I like singing. I like I like doing stuff. You know, I like, you know, networking with my Christian friends and doing stuff, you know, and maybe, I don't know, cleaning the streets in the name of Jesus or whatever they do. You know, I like doing these things. But, you know, you've got to add to your faith knowledge. You've got to grow in your understanding of God's word. It's vital. How are you going to know what he wants you to do unless you, you know, consult the book? And to knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. Absolutely vital. You got to stick at it. I'm saying that after years of following Jesus. You know, without perseverance, you're not going to get anywhere. And we all know Christians who've been in and out and up and down. That's their experience. Their entire Christian life. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying it's sad. Because you've got to have perseverance. Because we're going to see in a minute, you know, sometimes times are tough. The believer, you've got to go through tough times. Without perseverance, you're never going to make it. So these are the things that will facilitate fruit bearing. And then, of course, you've got that passage in Galatians and chapter 5, where Paul says, just a few verses there, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So again, you know, mark those things. That is the spiritual fruit. That's the life of Christ manifesting in the believer's life. It's not fruits, by the way. It's fruit. It's all part and parcel. See, so it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. You know, these are things, we've got to foster these things in our life. You know, some people are naturally speaking, you know, not all that, you know, self-controlled or whatever, you know, and you've got to work on these things, facilitate the growth of spiritual fruit. Okay, so you will recall last week then, we were thinking about how after becoming pregnant, Rebecca became aware of this struggle going on inside her. And so it is for the believer. We sort of finished off with this last time. See, the moment we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And Paul says in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So the moment you believe, the moment you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. Whether you're full of the Holy Ghost or not, forget that for a moment. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not even saved. So the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. We have a new nature. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead us to think and speak and act in accordance with this new nature. He wants to make us holy. That's the aim. Be holy as the Lord himself is holy, Peter says. That's the aim. Some Christians might say, I'm not into holiness. Well, if you're not into holiness, what are you into? This is the whole point. To be holy is to be sanctified, to be set apart for God. Amen. That's the point. Holy Spirit wants to make us like Jesus, to think and speak and do as Jesus did. That's the aim. To make me and you more like Jesus. But here's the problem in the believer. The flesh, the old flesh, the old man, the flesh keeps rising up, as it were, warring against the spirit and trying to gain control of the mind and the will. The battle is for the mind. And we do well to remember that. If you understand the battle is for your mind, then you'll be careful what you're looking at. You will be careful what you engage your mind with, because the battle starts there. And so the flesh rises up and wars against the spirit, and there's this battle, this war going on, and it's a battle to gain control of the mind and the will. So that as believers, we are conscious of this constant battle going on inside of us, just as Rebecca was aware of this struggle going on inside of her. Now listen, the non-believer, the unbeliever, and the fake Christians, they know nothing of this battle that I'm talking about. They may still have issues. They may still have battles going on in the mind. They tell me that right now, people's mental health, you know, the mental health issues are going through the roof. And it's understandable because of the circumstances we're all in. So people, whether they're saved or not, have battles going on in the mind in that respect. That's absolutely true. And a lot of people, whether they're saved or not, have a battle with the conscience. You know, they're tempted to do something and there's this voice inside saying, oh no. You know, it's the conscience that is in every man. So they have all that kind of thing, but that's not the same thing as this battle that I'm talking about that's going on within the believer. This is unique to those who are genuinely saved. And it's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And I hate to tell you this, folks, but it continues right through your life. Right to the end. You know, I probably used to think when I was a younger Christian that some things, well, you know, when I get a bit older, you know, that will be that'll be like we'll be sorted with that one. Sorry about that, but it doesn't work that way. The battle continues throughout your life. And there are times in your life when the battle is greater than at other times in your life. There are times when you feel like it's just totally, it's war going on inside of you. And there are other times when it appears that you've no need to struggle at all because everything seems to be going well. There will be times when you feel you don't need to fight, you don't need to struggle at all because all seems well. But don't let those times fool you. Don't let those times lull you into a false sense of security, because sooner or later, the flesh will rise up again and will probably take you completely by surprise. It'll sneak up on you from behind and confront you with something that you thought you'd finished with a very long time ago. And so it goes on, friends, right throughout our life. Sadly, these days, too many Christians have been lulled into a state of spiritual lethargy by a Laodicean church, and they see nothing wrong with half the things on that list that the Apostle Paul gives, again there in Galatians 5, when he talks about the works of the flesh. Let's read them. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And as I said, there are Christians who've been lulled into such a lethargy that actually I would say more than half the things on that list, they probably think there's nothing wrong with. What's wrong with getting drunk? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with envy? You know, in our generation, envy is seen as a virtue, to be honest. It's a motivator to, you know, strive for better things. What else is there? Well, murder's all, you know, okay. Drunkenness, revelries, you know, wild parties and stuff like that. And lewdness, dirty jokes, that kind of thing. Fornication, uncleanness. There are Christians who think, well, it's okay. It's not so bad. But if anybody thinks that way, you're asleep. And you know what? You can't fight a battle when you're asleep. Got to wake up, folks. Spiritually, I mean. Got to wake up. Especially in these days. This is not a time for sleeping. High time to wake up from our sleep, the Apostle Paul says. Okay, so there's this war then, and it's going on between the spirit and the flesh. It's within us, and it continues throughout our life. And you see, my reason for bringing this evening is that it seems to me this is illustrated in the lives of these two men, Jacob and Esau, who were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They were twins. Actually, they're the first twins mentioned in the Bible. I don't know if that means the first twins ever born, but they're the first twins mentioned in the Bible. But they were not identical twins. In fact, they were as different as chalk and cheese in just about every way you can imagine. And as a matter of fact, they were at conflict. There was a conflict between them. They were rivals. And there was this conflict going on between them even from before they were born. And that conflict, that rivalry, continued throughout their life. It began as a kind of secret war, something that couldn't be seen. It was within Rebecca. You couldn't see it. She didn't even know what it was at the time. It's a kind of secret war when they were still in the womb. But it became visible and manifest the moment these two children came into the world. Esau was born first, it says. Afterwards, his brother Jacob was born, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. The struggle that had been going on within Rebekah in the secret place was now out in the open. And that's how it happens in our life, if you think about it. I said earlier, the battle is for the mind. And that's where it starts. You know, we think of sin, and we think so often of things that people do, the actions that people do. But it starts before that. It starts in the secret place. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. He said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And what Jesus is saying is that it starts inside, it starts in the heart. You know, whatever it is, you know, people do, you know, adultery or whatever, it doesn't start with the act, it starts with the thought. See, it starts in the secret place. But ultimately, unless it is checked there, because we all have wrong thoughts, unless it is checked there, sooner or later, it's going to find its way out in what we do. So the struggle between Jacob and Esau began in the womb, in the secret place, but once they were born, it was then out in the open. And Esau, it says, came out red. And he represents the Adamic nature. You see, Adam means red. Adam being taken out of the red earth. So Adam becomes, the name Adam becomes the generic term for man. But basically, Adam means red. So Esau comes out red, and he represents the Adamic nature. It says he was covered in hair. So he was like a little baby animal. Okay, you can think about that. And I was thinking about that, and it struck me, well, that must represent that kind of fallen nature in Adam, that animal-like nature in Adam, you see. Whereas Jacob, he represents the spiritual man. Now, that isn't to say that Jacob was always the most spiritual character you were ever going to meet in the Bible, because he wasn't. And certainly as in the first part of his life, the early part of his life, he was a deceiver and in some respects not a very likable young man, I guess. But you see, even though he wasn't spiritual from the start, there was much about Jacob that was not good. But it was, you see, it was what he set his heart on. And what he became by the grace of God that set him apart in this sense as representing the spiritual man. If you are saved, you are spiritual, but you weren't always that. And there are some believers I've met in my life who were absolute scoundrels before they were saved. And we usually call them trophies of grace because they used to be so bad. And now they've become something completely different. But to some measure or another, that is true of all of us. You see, so Jacob wasn't this kind of super spiritual individual from the start. He was a bit of a rogue, to be honest. But it's what he set his heart on. And it's what he became by the grace of God. It's what we become by the grace of God, not what we are naturally that counts. Now, as we pointed out, the conflict between Jacob and Esau began before they were even born. And you will recall Rebekah had inquired of the Lord as to what the problem was. And the answer she received from the Lord in verse 23 is, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And I think that part of that at least actually comes over better in the Authorized King James Version, where it says this. It says, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And I like that, two manner of people. In other words, there are two different sorts of people within your womb. Esau, who represents the flesh, the fallen Adamic nature, and those who live according to the flesh. And Jacob, who represents the spirit, the new man, and those who live according to the Spirit, who are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ, as it says in Colossians 3, verse 10. The conflict began before the boys were born, and it continued throughout their life. In fact, the conflict went beyond their lives, and it continued throughout the generations of the peoples who came from them. And it had its ultimate manifestation when Christ came into the world. You see, the descendants of Jacob, as we all know, were the people of Israel. And it was from the people of Israel, the Jews, that Christ eventually came. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites, from whom eventually King Herod came. Herod the Great, the king who tried to kill the child Jesus, was an Idumean king. Idumea is Edom. So that's where he came from. So this conflict found its ultimate fulfillment when Christ came into the world, you see. That's when it came to a head. And that really reveals what is at the heart of this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit wants to bring us to Christ. The spirit wants to bring us under the lordship of Christ, to live our lives in submission to Christ and in obedience to his word. The flesh wants its own way. Why did Herod want to kill the child Jesus? Because the wise men came and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod thought, I'm not having anybody else around here who calls himself a king. I'm the king around here, and we're not having any other kings as long as I'm alive. That was his problem. He would not come under the kingship, rule, and the lordship of Messiah. You see, the flesh does not want to submit to the lordship and reign of Christ. The flesh has no interest in spiritual things. All the flesh is interested in is gratifying its own desires and lusts. And again, this is demonstrated in the lives of these two men, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is described there in verse 27. It says he was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Okay, in other words, a man of the earth. He's a man of the world, Esau. That's how I see. I don't know how you see him. I see him as a man of the world. You know, an athletic kind of a man. Good at his sport, good at hunting. He loves the chase. He likes hunting. It's the thrill of the kill for him. That's what it's all about. He's that kind of a man. The thrill of the kill appealed to him. Trapping animals and birds and then killing them seemed to have brought him pleasure. I'll be honest with you tonight. I've never quite understood why people kill animals for sport. I get killing an animal for food. I get that. But I do not, I could never in my life understand what is the fun in pointing your gun in an elephant's head and then blowing it away. I just do not understand what that is all about. But it seems that, I think to me, this is my opinion, that is the sinful nature. That's sinful nature. Because we were put on this earth to be stewards over God's creation. You know, we should love God's creation. We should care for it. I don't get why people just want to go and blow an animal away. I don't get what the fun is. But Esau, that seems to be what appealed to him, that sort of thing. And then eating what he had caught. It's all about the flesh and the appetites. Do you see? That's what Esau is all about. Esau was a man of the field, it says. But Jacob was a man of the fold. He stayed home. It says in verse 27, he was a mild man. And you probably have one. I have a Bible here with marginal readings. It gives alternative readings of some words. And the alternative to mild man there is he was a complete man. And I like the NIV there. It says content to stay at home. And I think if you put it all together, you get a picture of the kind of man Jacob was. He wasn't weak. And when it says he was plain, it doesn't mean he was dull. It means that he was complete. He was content to be home. His interests were totally different from Esau's. And so therefore, it's interesting, I think. I'll try and finish with this. It's interesting what we read in verse 28. It says, and Isaac loved Esau because he hated his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So it says Isaac loved Esau. Esau was Isaac's favorite of the two of them. And you know, when I said earlier, you know, Isaac is a type of Christ, what we have to understand doesn't mean to say he's always Christ-like. And I think here we see something of Isaac's spiritual vision being affected by his fleshly appetites. Now remember, Isaac, this is the man who from childhood had known the word of God. He's been taught by Abraham. This is the man who was aware of his own place and position in the working out of God's covenant and God's plan. He's carrying the messianic line to the next generation. This was the man who'd been up to Mount Moriah and been given a detailed demonstration by God of what God would do in and through his own son, the Messiah, when he came to make atonement for our sin. He'd been shown the meaning of substitution, a substitutionary sacrifice. This is the man who'd been blessed by God with a beautiful wife who became a woman of faith. A bride who was barren initially, but subsequently gave birth. In other words, seen a miracle in his life too. He knew that through him, Isaac, and through one of his sons, the messianic line would be carried. And he also knew from what the Lord had told his wife Rebekah, which of the two sons that were born would be the one who would carry the messianic line, the one who would ultimately have the birthright and carry the messianic line. And he knew from what God had told Rebekah that it wouldn't be the elder, it wouldn't be Esau, it was going to be Jacob. And yet, he loved Esau more. Despite the fact that Esau showed no interest whatsoever in the things of God, he loved Esau more. despite the fact that Esau cared nothing for the faith of Abraham and Isaac and had no interest in the Christ who was to come, and despite the fact that the younger son, Jacob, showed interest in all those things, Isaac still loved Esau more. Why? Well, it tells you. Because he ate of his game. Because he liked what Esau brought home. The meat from the animals that he killed. He liked it because it appealed to his senses. The smell, the taste, the whole experience of eating this tasty food, maybe listening to Esau telling of his exploits, the things that he'd done whilst he'd been out hunting, whilst Jacob didn't do any of those things. It isn't too surprising then to read that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim. Chapter 27 came to pass, verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." You see, if as believers we pay more attention to the flesh and the things that pander to the appetites of the flesh, then our spiritual vision will be dimmed. And if all we do is pander to the flesh, we will become, in many respects, blinded by that. Remember again that those verses I read from 2 Peter earlier. And I'll read it again from verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, "for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." See, if all we do is pander to the flesh, then it'll start that our spiritual vision will be dimmed. And if we continue on that path, then we'll probably end up blinded to spiritual things. But Rebekah, it says, loved Jacob. And when we read later in chapter 27 of how she helped Jacob secure the birthright and secure his father's blessing, it's clear that she saw more clearly spiritually at this point than Isaac did. Isn't that amazing? She saw more clearly than he did. So, in closing, let me just say this again. I think I closed with this last week. Make sure you feed the spirit and not the flesh. Remember the farmer's two goats? Make sure you feed the spirit and not the flesh. You have to eat. You have to drink. I know all that. And there's nothing wrong. You know, we can enjoy the things that God has given us to enjoy. There's a world of difference between that and pandering to the flesh and the lusts of the flesh and the base appetites of life. If that's all we live for, folks, then our spiritual vision will be dimmed. Amen. Well, I'd like us to finish with a hymn this evening that I think kind of follows on well from that. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today."